Luke 23, we can read again at verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. In our study in Luke's Gospel, the emphasis has been upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is and why it is that he has come. That he is God and man. And the purpose of the incarnation of God becoming man is that he might suffer and die. He has not hidden his identity. He has drawn attention to who he is. Not only in what he said, but in also all that he did. So these mighty works which accompanied his ministry all affirm the reality that this man is more than man. This is God in the presence of man. And yet, he is man. Bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. Not only are we shown who he is, but we are shown the response which is made to him. There's a rejection of him. Not because of any imperfection in him, but rather because he is not the saviour that is wanted. He's not the saviour that is wanted because he comes with a demand for holiness and righteousness and truth. He won't accommodate sin. He's uncompromising in his righteousness. And so those who think they are entitled are offended. Because the Saviour has the same demand of them as for anyone else. That they would humble themselves and be as little children. That they would confess their sin and turn from it and seek mercy. There's no commendation of any man. But rather the same requirement. To believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you shall be saved. And we see that the religious authorities were so offended by him that they would have him removed, taken away, destroyed. And so we see two factors. There is the enmity of his enemies, a deliberate warring against them, looking to catch him, to destroy him, to And yet there is the sovereign hand of Almighty God. Because his purpose is to lay down his life. His purpose is to die. And he will die at the appointed time and the appointed place. And that is at Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. Because he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. All the Passover sacrifices made from the generations before, all were temporary. They were all anticipating. The blood of these lambs could not take away sin. It was but the blood of a lamb. But it spoke of the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death is sufficient to take away sin, for he is righteous, and he dies as a sacrifice, as a substitute in the place of sinners. And we're considering his experience upon the cross. And Luke draws our attention to 3 hours of darkness. You would have noticed in the media that there was an eclipse recently. And there was great excitement about this eclipse. It wasn't seen clearly from our own country, but in parts of North America, the eclipse could be seen clearly, and the moon transitioned across the face of the sun, so that during the day, it suddenly became dark. And this was worldwide news. And it became so dark that it was like dawn or dusk. And it lasted for about 4.5 minutes. But what we have described here is no eclipse of the sun. The Passover took place at full moon. There were lunar months. So full moon. And an eclipse is not possible then. And we're told that it was dark for 3 hours. It wasn't that something transitioned in front of the sun for a time, but rather that the sun was darkened. As though the sun were extinguished. And there is no natural explanation for this. What is darkness? Well, darkness is the absence of light. When there is no light, there is darkness. And this darkness, we're told, was over the whole earth. And this darkness can only be understood as an act of God. And we understand that darkness is not easy. It is not comfortable. Darkness can be terrifying. One of the worst forms of torture is to deprive a person of light. You're deprived of light, you're disorientated. And it's distressing. And if you're deprived of light, then every other sense is awakened, is heightened. Psalm 91 speaks about the terrors of the night. And that expression, the terrors of the night, is describing the troubles that come. They come to your mind in the night, because in the night it's dark, and in the darkness these terrors are more obvious and clear and oppressive, and you know something of that yourself, no doubt. When you cannot sleep and your mind is racing, and the trauma of that. You know that expression in Psalm 130, "My soul waiteth for the Lord more than they that watch for the morning." I say more than they that watch for the morning. He's speaking about the urgency of the psalmist there waiting upon God. He says it's even greater than the person who in the darkness of the night is waiting for light to shine. So our Saviour hung upon a cross. There was 3 hours of darkness. What a terrifying experience. And yet, we're not told here what it was like for the people. It was dark across the whole earth. And yet Luke doesn't tell us what it felt like. He doesn't tell us the response of the people all around, who all experienced the darkness. Why is that? Well, it's for the simple reason that what was transacted here fell fell most significantly upon the Saviour. And that's clarified for us when we read the other Gospels. Matthew and Mark quote Psalm 22, the words which were spoken by our Saviour, which we sang earlier. That at the end of the three hours of darkness, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? These 3 hours of darkness represent the absence of light, but more than the absence of light, the absence from the sun of the comfort and the consolation and the companionship of the Father. There wasn't a tearing of the Trinity, but there was here something which is almost beyond us to describe. This darkness makes visible what would be otherwise unseen. It's to give you a glimpse of the experience the soul of the Saviour. Because darkness is not simply a physical experience, but is the image of judgment. The prophets spoke in this way. Amos chapter 8, it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. This was the sixth hour. That's the middle of the day. High noon. And the sun was extinguished. Zephaniah chapter 1. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastedness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. And it's speaking there about the wrath of a holy God against sin. During the days of the Covenanters, there were some who were imprisoned in a castle on the banks of the River Forth, the Firth of Forth at Blackness. And one of the Covenanters imprisoned there in great suffering said he would rather be in the darkness of Blackness, Blackness Castle, than in the blackness of darkness forever. And that's what we're to see in these 3 hours of darkness. The blackness of darkness forever. There's the intensity of eternity here, concentrated, focused in upon the Saviour. It's not simply that the comfort of creation is withdrawn, but the Father turns his face from the sin bearer. So he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And yet we know why he is forsaken. He's forsaken because there upon the cross he stands as the sin bearer, bearing whose sin? Not his own sin, but the sin of those who stood against him. The sin of those who rebelled against him. The sin of those who lived in defiance of him. The sin men and women and boys and girls. The sin of those who would set their trust in him. Friends, here in these hours of darkness, the crushing darkness upon the soul of the Saviour, he bears your sin and my sin. Here he is. And we see the absence, not simply the absence of light, the absence of comfort, the absence of relief. Here he is exposed. Here he is enduring. The sun was darkened. There was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. So Luke is telling us, first of all, there was an absence. But secondly, there was access. That's the significance of the veil in the temple being rent in the midst. Suddenly, that great curtain, which closed off the holiest of holies, through which there was no way in, only for the high priest once a year. We're told there was darkness for 3 hours, and at the ninth hour, there was light again. And perhaps you can imagine for a moment the relief of all those who endured that darkness, who experienced it, who sat there, who couldn't move, who had to wait. And as that time went on, they weren't clear what would happen. There was no explanation for this as they could see it. Would the light ever return? And then the light does return. And there's a looking around, and there's a puzzlement, there's a trying to work it out. What's happened in this time? It's a bit like after there's a storm. When the storm is over, you go outside and you look around. What was the damage? What was broken? Is there anything in my own home that was broken, or my neighbour's home? And then you hear when other people say, oh, there was this damage or that damage. It wouldn't have been known immediately. Luke, of course, is bringing together the narrative of events. In a very short term, the knowledge that the veil of the temple had been torn would have been suppressed. But it was unsuppressible, wasn't it? The report came out from the priests and then through all the people, and they would whisper and say, do you know? What happened when the sky was dark? What happened at that particular moment? The veil of the temple was torn into the holy place at the ninth hour, at the time of the evening sacrifice, the time when the priest goes to offer the blood of the lamb. And of course, that was the Passover. And that was a particular high day. So perhaps it was even the high priest himself, not just any priest, who was there. You see the mocking hypocrisy of it all? These priests who've been involved in casting out the Saviour and trying to ensnare him in those own words, who'd refused and rejected him, who'd led him to Pilate so that he could be destroyed. Now they go on. And all the religious formality of the day. Their focus wasn't upon Christ upon the cross. Ours is, as we read of this. Their focus was in working out their own righteousness. Their focus was on their own religion. The veil of the temple. More than 60 foot high. Some say maybe 90 foot high. The thickness of a hand. Not a curtain. It's more like a carpet. Thicker than a carpet. And yet it's torn. And we're told in the other Gospels it was torn from the top to the bottom. Not the bottom to the top. From the very top. But only God can reach. Almost certainly they've been closed up quickly. Closed up, covered up. But yet the significance of it is unmistakable. Why would God? Well, because God has changed. But rather, because all has been fulfilled. That veil, it represented. It was there to teach the people about the holiness of God and the fact that they could only have access to God through sacrifice. And so it is torn because God is saying that sacrifice has been made. There is access. There is freedom of access. This is picked up in Hebrews chapter 10, where we're told, brethren, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and the tearing of Christ. It's a picture of the tearing of the veil, the offering of his blood, there is peace with God. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. We have to recognise that these events happened simultaneously. Luke's not given us a strict sequence. Darkness, then tearing, then death. But the tearing took place at his death. But you hear the words that he speaks when he dies. He speaks with a loud voice. He speaks in order to be heard. And there's a loud voice which shows that he has strength. He has strength. It wasn't that he just lost strength and died. But rather, with power, he lays down his life. He gives up the ghost. He breathed his last. But he breathes his last because he has done all that is necessary. He's endured there. And these hours of darkness. An eternal significance. An eternity of significance. He's not beaten. He's not broken. But he's conquering as he cries out. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Here is the voice not only of the sacrifice, but here is the voice of the priest, because he is both priest and sacrifice. He holds himself up. He holds himself out. He endures all that is to be endured. The wages of sin is death. Not simply physical death, which is separation of body and soul, but it includes physical death. And this was his purpose, wasn't it? He continually taught his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, because there he would be rejected. And there he would suffer. And there he would die. And now we find the fulfillment of that. But it's not that his life is taken from him. No, that's emphasized in John's Gospel, where he said, no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. And as he lays down his life, he commits and commends himself to his Father in heaven. It's an interesting, isn't it, that Luke records three of his sayings upon a cross. He records the first and he records the last. And in both of these, the Saviour refers to his Father. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There was that absence. There was that experience of being alienated. The sin bearer from whom the Father in his holiness turned his face. But now, having satisfied the wrath of God, having fulfilled all that was necessary, there is a confident, intimate assurance. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He placed himself in the hands of sinful men. He allowed them to take him and to put him upon a cross. He endured their brutalizing of him. But having placed himself into the hands of sinful men, he now places his soul into the hands of a faithful Father who has loved him and loves him and always loved him. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What did he say to the thief? He said, today you will be with me in paradise. He places himself into the hands of his Father and he departs. Separation of body and soul. Body there upon the cross to be taken and to be laid in the grave and to remain there in the grave. He's in paradise. In this passage, there are three things that stand out. There is the absence. The absence of light, which speaks of an alienation. There is the access, which is made as a consequence of his death. That a holy God is reconciled to sinners. There is a way of admission. And there is the accomplishment. The glorious accomplishment of the Saviour. So there in the brutality of the cross we see beauty. There in the hatefulness of the cross we see love. In all the disorder we see the wisdom of God. It seems so contradictory, doesn't it? Cried with a loud voice and said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It's no wonderful, friends, that as a result of what he has endured, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because the sin bearer bore sin and suffered and died, that we who are sinners shall not suffer and die and shall not endure the condemnation of a holy God. Because the righteous justice of a holy God has been satisfied. And so there can be no condemnation, because that condemnation has been exhausted. It would be unjust. It would be unfaithful. God would cease to be God because he would not be true to himself. To come and to seek what has already been paid, to demand what has already been given. The Saviour could not commit his spirit into the hands of his Father until such time as all had been fulfilled. This is a sign that demonstrates that all was fulfilled. It's not left for you to complete, but rather for you to recognise and to receive and to rejoice in. In verses 47, 48 and 49, we're told of three reactions. There was a centurion, the Roman officer who was responsible for what took place at Calvary. Hear what he has to say. He glorified God, saying, "Certainly this was a righteous man." He glorified God. Perhaps he'd supervised many crucifixions. He'd observed many deaths. Perhaps he'd seen men put to death who perhaps ought not to have been put to death for whatever that crime was at that particular time. But never had he seen a righteous man. Never had he glorified God as he did now. And then we're told that there was all the people in verse 48. That's the great multitude who were around, who were observing this. Who were passing, some of them, others who came to spectate this event. Jerusalem was thronged because it was the Passover. And the crucifixion was a public spectacle. And the enormity of what happened seems to press itself in upon the crowd. We're told the people, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. There's a lamenting. We're so struck by the significance of this, but it seems not understanding. They're aware it's significant, but not grasping the significance. The centurion is there. He sees, he hears with greater clarity. But those who are more distant, not seeing everything, or not hearing everything, not understanding everything, but knowing that this matters. But what and why? The sky has been dark. The whole world is shaken. And then in verse 49, we're told of his acquaintance and the woman that followed him from Galilee. His acquaintance. Some of the disciples perhaps remember, they scattered, they fled, they ran. John, we know, was close to the cross at one point in the milling crowd. But they stood afar off, we're told, his acquaintance, those who knew him, those who loved him, those who followed him, they were afar off. And it's as though they're paralysed. They've heard, they've been instructed that this is what he has come to do. They've observed him, present himself. "Take me, let those go their own way," he said. But they can't put it together. There's the emotional trauma. The one they love. Now he's dead. And all their hope's dashed. Because they had thought that he would be the one who would bring deliverance. But what about you? The reaction of the centurion who confesses that this was a righteous man. We're told that he said this was the Son of God. Are you able to make that confession? Are you like the multitude who know there is significance in this but cannot put it together? Are you like his people who, poor in faith, are just overwhelmed and paralysed? Or is it that by God's grace you see here today in this death there is life? There is life. There is life for you and there is life for me and life for all who will set their trust in him. Who will be united to him by faith. Who will see the loving kindness of God in sending his Son to die that we might live. How graciously God dealt with him. Graciously with the centurion, bringing him there to show him. How graciously he deals with the multitude, because later on, in the days that follow, we know there were many who were converted in Jerusalem in Pentecost in the days that followed. How graciously God dealt with his acquaintance and the woman that followed from Galilee. When the Saviour presented himself to them, risen from the dead. Maybe you can't put it all together. Maybe you're just like them there. You feel the significance, but you can't just quite order it right. Friends, if that's the case, then acknowledge that before God. Confess that to God. Praise God for what you see. And ask him to open your eyes wider. Ask him to soften your heart further. Ask him to give you that understanding that you might enter in and you might live. But don't give up. Don't walk away. Don't dismiss it. Don't deny it. Don't be like the priests who went back to their false religion. It's interesting. It was false religion because they had a false understanding. It was true religion in that it was what they were taught. Taught by God himself. But they trusted in their own works. Don't go back to religion. Rather call out to God that you might know what true religion is, that you might know the reality of his grace and of his mercy. Amen. Let's pray.